Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, he sat down by the well. It was soon afternoon, about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that you ask for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah," called Jesus, "is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." This is the word of the Lord.
So it's been a very long time since we last looked at Jesus on a mission. For 5 weeks before my leave, we looked at Jesus' motivation and methods in his mission to seek and save the lost. It's been a long time since then, and so my goal for this week was to try and bring all that back together, to look at John chapter 4 and to see how all the things that we've been considering before come together in this interaction between Jesus and the woman in Samaria. It's a beautiful chapter, full of surprises and wonderful grace. And I love how we see so much of Jesus' heart in it. The things that we were considering before are all brought into a glorious clarity here. But I'm not going to throw a pop quiz to see if you remember what those five principles were. I'll give them to you. They were: people matter to God, people are lost, people need Jesus, people need answers, and people need community. I was going to spend today looking at how all those come together in this one event, Jesus talking with the woman in Samaria. But I came across something while I was away that made me change my mind. And so what I want to do today now is do a quick recap of those five principles and see just generally how we see them in this chapter. And then go and look at something that was very new to me, but I was amazed when I found it out. So let's quickly go through those five things. So first one, people matter to God. Did you notice what John said about Jesus in chapter 4 and verse 4? Now Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, there was no had to about it. He had lots of options. If a Jewish person in Jesus' day had access to Google Maps and plug in the directions from Jerusalem to Galilee, they would have got three options to find their way there. They could have gone inland to the east, up along the Jordan River. They could have gone down to the west and up the coast. Or Google would have said the shortest, quickest route is straight up the middle through Samaria. But no Jewish person would ever have chosen that way. For them, it was better to walk the many extra kilometres if it meant not going through Samaria, that land that was full of unclean people that you would have nothing to do with. But Jesus had to go that way because there was a woman who mattered to God, was living in that town of Sychar, and Jesus had to meet her. People matter to God. People are lost. Jesus is the good shepherd seeking out the lost to save them. And we learn of her heartbreak and her emptiness and of Jesus offering her living water, the satisfaction that has eluded her for so long. People need Jesus. He is the living water that she so desperately needs. And in verse 26, I think this is one of the most wonderful things about the whole chapter, is that she is the first person to whom Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah. Isn't that beautiful in and of itself? Chapter 3, just been speaking with Nicodemus, a leading religious man of Israel, but it's to an anonymous woman in Samaria to whom he makes that wonderful declaration. People need answers. I love how they interact with each other here, where she keeps asking questions and Jesus keeps giving answers. Even when she tries to sort of take the conversation away from where Jesus is intending it to go, he brings it back. But he also answers her deepest unspoken cries of her heart. And then people need community. In a lovely moment later on in the chapter in verse 29, she goes back to her town and says to all the people there, "Come and see Jesus." Do you remember Andrew in chapter 1? The first thing that he did after accepting Jesus' invitation to come and see was to go and find his brother Simon and bring him to Jesus. In that same chapter, the first thing Philip did after Jesus called him to follow was to go and find his friend Nathanael and say, "Come and see." And now the Samaritan woman calls her whole community to come and see Jesus. And so the first large community of believers that follow Jesus is in Samaria, in Sychar. Verse 39 says, many from the town believed in him, and so they asked him to stay two more days. And at the end of those 2 days, in verse 41, many more became believers. And the episode ends with these wonderful words when the townspeople say to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man truly is the Saviour of the world." What a glorious chapter that is of this chance encounter, but we read that Jesus had to go there. And through that conversation and through telling her about himself and revealing who he is, and for her to feel that she can go and ask the whole town to come and listen to him, many, many in that town become followers of the Lord Jesus. It's glorious. It's a microcosm, just a sample of the way that the kingdom has grown ever since. Jesus' attention to and love for a lost individual who is precious to God, and a community is transformed. As other lost people, precious to God, are gathered together by the Good Shepherd, the seeker and saviour of the lost. That's what I wanted us to see in this chapter. So now that we've done that, we can all take an early mark and go home. No, there's one more thing I want to share about. That's what's going to take our time this morning. Because I read some articles while I was away that brought to light some connections in this chapter that I'd never realised before. And when I read them, I could scarcely believe them for joy. I thought, hang on a second, I have to get my head around this. And when I read and thought of and became convinced of it, I thought, this is absolutely beautiful. There's another treasure in this chapter that I'd never seen before. A treasure that shows us yet another facet of the infinite beauty of the love of Jesus for people. And I'm not sure, I just sort of wasn't sure when I was preparing this, whether I just sort of blurt it out and tell you what it is ahead of time or walk slowly toward it. I'm going to walk slowly toward it and keep you all in suspense, but it's going to become very clear very quickly. And so if you run ahead of me, I don't mind at all. So I want to hold on to all the treasures of Jesus' heart and motivation and his mission that we've thought of so far, and I want to make room in our hearts for one more. But to do that, we need to start our walk back in chapter 2 in John. Those of us who have been going to the Monday afternoon Bible study, been walking through John for a long time now, and we know that John sort of structured his gospel around seven signs, seven miracles that show who Jesus is. And at the end of the gospel, John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So he said, out of all the miracles I could have chosen, I've chosen seven out of all of those so that you can know who Jesus is and then believe in him. The first sign of those seven is in chapter 2, where Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding. Other of the signs include the feeding of the 5,000, healing a man born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead. Powerful miracles, bringing healing and life. But his first sign doesn't raise or heal anyone. It enables a wedding party to keep going. They'd run out of wine. There were these big jars of water, and Jesus turns that water into wine. It increases the joy at that party. The MC of the wedding calls the bridegroom aside and says, normally people bring out the best wine first and leave the dregs to last, but you have saved the best till now. What a strange miracle to be the first one that John records. It's a private, quiet miracle that only a few people know about, but it's an insight into Jesus' heart. Songwriter Michael Card puts it well in his song, The Wedding. So amidst the laughter and feasting, there sits Jesus full with the fun. He has made them wine because he's longing for a wedding that's yet to come. He brings joy to this wedding because it reflects his joy in anticipating his wedding. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus tells many parables describing the kingdom of heaven as a wedding feast that a king puts on for his son. And as we hear those parables, we hear Jesus' joy that that's a reality for him. That's what he's looking forward to. That great day when, as the New Testament develops that idea, is one of many images used to describe the relationship between Jesus and his people. Where the church is pictured as a bride given beautiful clothes to wear, washed by the groom, made perfect and glorious, presented to him by his Father at the end of all things, a bride without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, where they'll enjoy eternity together. We are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, which will last for eternity. When I've conducted weddings, I get the privilege of being up here at the front in the box seat, getting to see everything that happens. And everyone stands at the beginning as the bride comes through the door and all eyes turn to there because she is beautiful and all want to see her. And we just love that procession coming down the aisle. But while I'm up here, I always get to have a sneak sideways glance at the groom and to just sort of see what's on his face while that's happening, because there's this, always this look of sort of stunned awe and utter delight and enraptured love, and it's precious to see. Like Ron Weasley said, one person can't feel all that at once, they'd explode. And here's the groom just enraptured by the bride. As Jesus sits amidst this laughter and feasting at this wedding in chapter 2, if you sneak a sideways glance at him, I think his eyes are off in the distance, looking forward to the day of his wedding when he will see his glorious bride. Let's take a step ahead into chapter 3. Throughout the opening chapters of John, John the Baptist has been giving testimony to Jesus. Remember, we saw a few times before I went away. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't follow me, follow him. He's been pushing people to Jesus. Chapter 3 contains his final testimony, and we read it in verses 29 and 30. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. It's the final handover of John to Jesus. John has been the friend of the groom and has had the joy of introducing the bride to the groom. And now the groom has arrived. The wedding is near. John steps back as the groom takes center stage. And then the very first thing we see Jesus do, having been announced as the bridegroom, is chapter 4. And that's the connection that these articles have been making that I didn't see before. Here is the groom coming for his bride. Why am I convinced of that? Because these articles show that when you read the Old Testament, when you see a well, when people turn up at a well, you know a wedding's coming. Wells are where some of the major figures of the Old Testament meet their wife. Genesis chapter 24, Abraham sends his servant to another country to find a wife for his son Isaac, and Rebekah is met at that well. In Genesis 29, Isaac's son Jacob meets his future wife at a well. In Exodus 2, Moses meets his wife Zipporah at a well. And all three of those accounts, Genesis 24, 29, Exodus 2, when you read them, there's a similar structure to them all. Things happen in a similar pattern. And as I mentioned them, just think about what we just read in John chapter 4. So, firstly, someone journeys to a foreign country. A man encounters a woman at a well. Someone draws water from the well. The woman hurries home to bring news of the visitor. The visitor stays with the woman's family, and there's a mention of a meal. And then the two parties are joined as one. Genesis 24, Genesis 29, Exodus 2, all follow that pattern. And now we get to John 4, and it's exactly the same pattern. Here we are, and it's Jacob's well, no less. The same pattern is happening, but it's not, of course, that Jesus marries this woman. Because at the end of the chapter, many, many people from her village are united to Jesus in faith. Here we see the beginning of Jesus preparing his bride from all nations and all times. So it's speaking about his mission to us all. And while it speaks of our identity collectively, I don't want to minimize what it means for this woman individually. So I want to spend a bit of time with her as she is approached by Jesus in this way. And I think having that background certainly helps me understand why out of the blue does Jesus start talking about a husband. Go and bring your husband and come back. Now, the fact that she's had five husbands and is now living with a sixth man who isn't married to her has often been used as evidence of her immorality or her shameful past. But that disregards the fact that women in her day had no right to divorce. A man could just issue a certificate of divorce to his wife, or even could just say, I divorce you three times, and that's that. She has no say in that. She has no defense against that. She has not divorced these men. They, in turn, have divorced her. this shame and sadness has been inflicted on her. So Jesus' simple request opens up these painful memories of rejection and divorce and a succession of faces. Men who have promised so much only to reject her yet again. And the man that she's now with doesn't even bother to have the decency to marry her. So perhaps, yes, there's shame there, but it's the shame of carrying that rejection. Six men who have led her to a dry, parched life of shame and rejection and emptiness. But now, a seventh man. In the Bible, a picture, a number of perfection and wholeness. A seventh man comes into her life and offers her living water. That he offers her what God offers throughout the Old Testament. Hosea 2, where God says to his people, I will betroth you to me. I will marry you forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Isaiah 54 says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. Isaiah 62, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Jesus offers her the fullness of what she has longed for, but has only found dust. He is making that invitation to be what God has promised her, to be a true husband to her. No more shame, instead love, full acceptance, rest, living water. Now, I've shared stories about my parents over the years, and I know it's been confusing. It's a complex story there. This weekend's the 20th anniversary of them dying in an accident. But they're also divorced, and so it's complex. Don't ask. Families are like that. But I remember Mum, early on in the divorce, coming to my brother Matthew and I and unburdening her heart. She quoted Isaiah 54 to us, for your maker is your husband. And she told us about how she said to God, my husband has left me. You have promised to be my husband. I need that. I need you to be my husband. The problem was she said that to two young men in their late teens who had no idea what that meant for her, how that was important to her, and who felt very uncomfortable with the whole thing. What does that mean? And perhaps some of us here today are feeling uncomfortable about these connections in John chapter 4. But that's why we need one another, to at least get a start on trying to grasp the fullness of what it means to belong to God. We've thought about Jesus fishing for people. We've thought about Jesus as the shepherd. Jesus as the woman finding the lost coin, of the father bringing the prodigal son home. There are just so many images the Bible gives us of our relationship with God, because it's just so rich. It's so deep. It's infinite. We can't get a grip on it on just in one image, and we can't get a grasp of it on our own. We need one another to help us understand the fullness of all this. So sisters, your brothers here need your help to be able to understand what this beautiful reality means. Single or married, divorced or widowed, help us understand what Mum tried to get her boys to understand about the richness of knowing God as husband, of what that means. And we're really going to need your help from next week when we start in the Song of Songs. Brothers, your sisters need help to understand the richness of the beautiful reality of what it means to be adopted into sonship, as Paul writes about later. The love of the Lord Jesus for us is so rich and full that we need one another to plumb its depths, to appreciate its many facets, to bring out treasures old and new, to marvel at his glory and grace. But I want to finish by looking one more time at Jesus. While the woman's back urging the people of her town to come and see Jesus, the disciples sort of blunder into the scene and they have no idea what's going on. A bit like my brother and I what's happening here? Jesus, why are you talking to her? What's going on? And they're trying to make sense of what they're seeing. And Jesus says to them in verse 32, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. It's quite a cryptic statement, isn't it? They'd gone to get food because they didn't have any. He was hungry and thirsty. But now he's got this food that they know nothing about. What Jesus is saying there is that he has a deep, enriching, joyful satisfaction in his conversation with the woman. There's a delighted anticipation that he has for the coming invitation to stay two more days in the town and bring salvation to them. In verse 34, he explains, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The will of the Father, the work that Jesus came to do, is to be the Saviour of the world. He came to seek and to save the lost. And doing that for the Samaritan woman and the townspeople about to arrive, that's his food, that's his strength, that's his joy. He's the bridegroom coming to find his bride. And so it's not a burden, it's a joy to him. It's his very joy, it's not a job. I've come to fulfill my Father's will, and that actually is a joyful thing for Jesus. Something you can see that he loves to do here in John 4 and that he still loves to do today. Perhaps you've been doing a really good job in hiding your pain or hiding a sense of shame that just won't go away or guilt for something you dare not tell anyone about. But just like with the woman in Samaria, Jesus knows those secrets. Our souls are bare before him. But when she went back to the townspeople and said, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did, that's not the voice of someone who's crushed by that knowledge. Instead, she feels truly known and loved regardless. Just last week at Presbytery, someone said, my wife knows me better than anyone else and she still loves me. Sort of a bit of a bemusement there. He just thought, how can someone know me so well and still love me? Jesus knows you and I completely, and he loves us. Our desire as human beings is to be seen and to be known and to be truly loved. And so instead of condemning you, Jesus invites you to come to him. He didn't just offer the woman at the well that living water. He's offered you and I that living water freely. The living water of forgiveness and cleansing and real life, not just existence. Living water welling up to eternal life. You can have that same joy that the woman in her town found. The joy of sins forgiven, of peace with God, of being known and loved by Jesus. To be given a place at that eternal wedding feast. Will you come to him and find that? Well, we have an opportunity to do that in a moment when we come to the Lord's Supper, where that table being set is just a taster of the joy that's to come. It's an entree into the feast that we are invited to through Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and then if you'd like to stay on, we will have the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at the height and depth and width of your love for your people, that it's a stream that's without boundaries. It's an ever-flowing well of living water, welling up to eternal life in our hearts. Thank you that you've brought us together so that we can get to grips at least with the beginnings of your love. Thank you for the many images that speak of the reality of what it means to belong to you through Jesus. Thank you that we matter to you, that we have been created by you and are precious in your sight. Thank you that even though we were lost and that we were the ones doing the running away from you, you didn't just leave us in that. But the Lord Jesus came as the good shepherd to seek out the ones who are lost and to bring them home. Thank you for your patience with us, that for many of us, our testimony is of your promptings and teaching and bringing people into our lives over many years as we come to know and understand who Jesus is. And we thank you that you brought us into a community where together we can come and see the Lord Jesus and know that all our answers are fully met and satisfied in him. And we thank you for this beautiful reality today that we are being prepared as a bride for the Lord Jesus. That's a rich and deep thing that's hard for us to take in. But we thank you for its reality. We thank you for the joy that we see in Jesus as he brings people to himself. We thank you for the way that we have been invited to that great wedding feast. Lord, we pray that as we try and understand the extravagance of your love for us, we pray even as we come to the Lord's Supper now that we might have a taste of that, of being reminded of the sheer depth and the sheer extent of Jesus' love for us, going to the cross to die in our place so that we can have life forever with you. Lord, in all these things, we long for hearts that are able to understand and to appreciate these things and that might shape our day-to-day living. So in all these things, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.